Mark chapter 15, starting to read at verse 42. It was preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath. So as evening approached, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Pilate was surprised to hear that he was already dead. Summoning the centurion, he asked him if Jesus had already died. When he learned from the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. So Joseph bought some linen cloth, took down the body, wrapped it in the linen, and placed it in a tomb cut out of rock. Then he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb. And they asked each other, "Who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You were looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone, because they were afraid. This is the word of the Lord.
In the book of Acts, the Jewish council of religious leaders, or the Sanhedrin, wanted to put to death the early disciples of the or apostles of Jesus for teaching with great conviction about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. A well-respected Pharisee and teacher of the law named Gamaliel stood up to defend them, and he said the following: "Men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do with these men. Some time ago, Thaddeus appeared claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed, all his followers were dispersed, and it all came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed, and all his followers were scattered. Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God." These verses from Acts chapter 5 show that in the decades before, and indeed after the life and death of Jesus, there were several messianic movements in Israel. It was a hotbed of activity. Of all these movements, only one did not collapse after the death of its leader. Not only did it not collapse, it so exploded that it became the dominant religion of the Roman Empire by the end of the 4th century. Of course, I'm talking about Christianity. Christians like me would maintain that the only explanation for this explosion of the Christian faith centers on what actually happened to its leader after he died on that cross. You see, it's not enough to simply dismiss the resurrection, because in your view, dead people don't come back to life again. No one would dispute that. But you do need also to provide an historically feasible alternative explanation for the birth of the early Christian church. Maybe you don't believe the resurrection happened because you think people back then had an unscientific understanding of the world and so believed in magic or the supernatural. They were gullible and so believed this strange report about a man coming back to life again. Obviously, Jesus lived on in the heart of his closest friends and followers. They loved him and so desperately wanted a sense of his presence leading and guiding them after he was gone. Perhaps some of them reported having dreams or visions of him being alive again. And over time, these feelings developed into stories of him actually being alive. So the resurrection accounts in the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, were simply written to reinforce these false, superstitious, unsophisticated, primitive ideas. The only trouble with this explanation is that although it may sound reasonable to 21st century people like you and I living in 2019, this is very likely because we are ignorant of the historical and cultural context in which these events originally took place. So I've got three points I want to make this afternoon. And the first is this. Jesus' death is witnessed by history itself. The death of Jesus is witnessed by history itself. History testifies to the fact that Jesus died. Jesus was indeed dead. He died mid-afternoon on Friday, as we called it, Good Friday. Mark tells us in verse 42 that it was preparation day, or the day before the Jewish holy day called the Sabbath. You see that in verse 42. The Sabbath was always on a Saturday. Now, in Jewish thought, a day ended at sunset or around 6 p.m. Also, the Jewish law permitted no work on the Sabbath. That is, from Friday evening after 6 p.m. until 6 p.m. on Saturday. So it was with a sense of, a bold sense of urgency that Joseph of Arimathea went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus in verse 43. He wanted to bury Jesus before 6 p.m. on that Friday evening, when the Sabbath officially began. Of course, he was courageous because even though he was part of the council that had condemned Jesus, it would now be plain for all to see that Joseph had himself become a follower of Jesus Christ. And Mark hints at this by telling us that Joseph was waiting for the kingdom of God. You see that in verse 43? So in verse 46, Joseph of Arimathea is named as the person who first brought burial clothes for Jesus. Second, he took down his body from the cross. Third, he wrapped it. And fourthly, he placed the dead body of Jesus in the tomb. Then just prior to this, in verses 44 to 45, Pilate is surprised that Jesus is already dead, because victims of crucifixion often took as much as a week to die. Jesus, on the other hand, had died after just 6 hours. His death is therefore confirmed, verse 45, by an expert, a senior Roman soldier or centurion, whose job, by the way, it was to make sure Jesus ended up dead. Quite simply, this centurion's life would have been forfeit if he got this kind of detail wrong. And then Pilate, the Roman governor of Judea, he himself confirms the death of Jesus. Given all the controversy surrounding Jesus, do you think Pilate would have released the body of Jesus if he was not sure that Jesus was in fact dead? Now, for our purposes, the centurion represents the expert authority, a professional soldier, while Pilate represents a kind of legal authority on the matter of Jesus' death. These two men are two historical witnesses to the fact that Jesus was indeed dead, as indeed is Joseph, a religious authority, if you like, confirming the death of Jesus. That's three men, Joseph, Pilate, the centurion, all witnessing to the fact that Jesus was dead. And then in verse 47, as if that's not enough, Mark gives the names of two other people who were eyewitnesses to the death of Jesus. Two women, in fact. Two women personally known to Jesus. We've got Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph. They saw where Jesus was actually buried. Can you see what Mark is doing? Mark is giving us these historical details. That is, Mark is certifying to us that Jesus was really and truly dead. Let's list all the witnesses. A prominent and named and well-respected council member, a member of the armed occupying forces in charge of numerous soldiers, a named senior government official, as well as these two females who personally knew Jesus. Any half-decent first century investigative journalist could have found and interviewed any of these people in order to confirm beyond reasonable doubt that Jesus was indeed dead. In fact, in the face of this evidence, the burden of proof lies with those who think somehow that Jesus was not really dead. Because all the evidence points in that direction. So first, let's be clear that the death of Jesus is witnessed by history itself. This is interesting because Muslims would maintain that Jesus didn't die on the cross. Someone else took his place. In which case, all the witnesses I've just named somehow were fooled. Second, Jesus' resurrection was unexpected history. The resurrection of Jesus was unexpected history. In the words of one writer, there is a strange redundancy in Mark's account. What is meant by this is that from verse 47 of our passage to the end of Mark's gospel, that is verse 8 of chapter 16, Mark records the names of three women who witnessed the events. The two Marys in verse 47, who are later joined in verse 1 of chapter 16 by Salome, the daughter of a second of these two Marys, according to verse 40 of chapter 15. The pronoun they in verses 2, 3, 4 and 5 of chapter 16 refer to these three particular women. See verse 1? When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome brought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body, that is his dead body. It is to these particular named women that the man dressed in a white robe addressed his remarks recorded for us in verses 6 to 8 of Mark chapter 16. Now this is important because 19th and 20th century scholars critical of the New Testament gospel stories tended to assume that the way the gospel stories was transmitted to us was via the cultural equivalent of Chinese whispers. That children's games. The historical facts, they argued, were simply changed over time. However, anthropological studies of the oral tradition of ancient African cultures show that great care was taken to distinguish between legend and history. Indeed, great care was seen to be taken to preserve historical accounts accurately. Put simply, by naming the eyewitnesses within his gospel account, Mark is telling us he is not recording fiction or legend, but rather history. At the time that Mark wrote his gospel, we think roughly around AD 60, one or more of these women would still have been alive and active within the life of the early Christian church. By repeating their names and referencing them, Mark is saying, look, if you don't believe me, go check out the truth of my story for yourself. Go talk to these women. They will tell you that my story is true because they were there. They witnessed these historical events personally themselves. So people like Joseph, the two Marys and Salome acted as an ongoing source or guarantors of the truth of these accounts. There would be no need for Mark to mention certain people's names unless his first readers knew them and or had access to them. Furthermore, one of the reasons we know the Gospels are history and not legend or fiction is because they were written within the lifetime of hundreds of people who were present to hear and see the things Jesus said and did. If Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John had made stuff up, if it was all fake news, to coin a phrase we hear a lot today, any of these people could have come forward and said, look, what you have written is complete and utter nonsense. I know, I was there, I saw what Jesus did, I heard what he said. You are talking a load of, well, you get the picture. C.S. Lewis, who invented the magical land of Narnia in those children's books that many of us love, was also a professor of literature at Cambridge University, as well as a literary critic. Lewis noted the following in reading the Gospels. He said this, I have been reading legends and myth all my life. I know what they are like. I know none of them are like this, i.e. the Gospels. Those of you who are fond of reading modern novels will know that details are often added to give the impression of realism. Well, apparently in ancient fiction, this was never the case. So notice with me the details that Mark records for us in addition to the names of these women. In verse 1, he tells us that the Sabbath was over. So it is sometime after sunset or 6 p.m. on Saturday when these three women, free from the constraints of the Sabbath, go and buy spices to anoint the dead body of Jesus. But it would have been too late and probably too dark with the sun going down to anoint the body that night. So the following Sunday morning, verse 2 of chapter 16, and probably after the sun had already come up so there was light, they make their way to the tomb of Jesus. These small details suggest history, not legend, not fiction. But clearly, these women were not expecting to find the tomb empty. The resurrection of Jesus was unexpected history. Look at the conversation they're having in verse 3 as they approach the tomb to anoint the dead body of Jesus. Verse 3, they ask each other, who? Which one of us will roll away the stone from the entrance of the tomb? How are we going to get this done? Being the shortest of the four Gospels, Mark is pretty economical in his use of words. Yet three times he tells us that Jesus said he would both die and after 3 days rise again. 8:31, 9:31, 10:34. In other words, Jesus probably told his disciples multiple times over and over again, I'm going to die, then I'm going to rise, I'm going to die, then I'm going to rise, I'm going to die, then I'm going to rise. Yet nowhere at the end of his gospel or any of the gospels do we have even one of the disciples saying, guys, it's the third day now. Maybe we should go and hang out by the tomb just in case. You never know. I mean, he did say he would rise. Not a hint. No, instead, we have the young man dressed in white saying to these women, verse 6, chapter 16, don't be alarmed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter, who are not there. He is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. They had to be reminded, these women had to be reminded and shown that Jesus had risen just like he said he would. And even then, do you notice, they don't do what they are told. Instead, confused and frightened, they run from the tomb and they don't tell anyone what they've seen and heard. This is not the stuff of myths and legends. I mean, you couldn't make this stuff up.
That is exactly the point.
If Mark or anyone else was making this stuff up, if they were writing myth or legend, this is not what they would have written. So why did Mark write this? I want to suggest to you he wrote this because it was the truth. It is what actually happened. But here's the main thing to note. These first disciples were not gullible and therefore more willing to believe in the resurrection. For these first century disciples, the resurrection was just as inconceivable, just as impossible to believe as it is for you and me 20 centuries on. None of them were expecting the resurrection. To say or to think otherwise is to go against the evidence of the New Testament gospel accounts. You see, the Greek view of the world that dominated people's thinking in the first century did not hold to the idea of a resurrection. For Greeks, the afterlife was all about the soul being released from the body. So the soul was imprisoned in this, the body. So for them, a bodily resurrection had no place in their thinking in the afterlife. Admittedly, Jews believed in the general resurrection of all people, but they had no concept of an individual rising from the dead. What I mean is the response of these women demonstrates that they were not somehow more inclined or gullible to believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It was simply not the case. The events of that first Easter surprise them just as much as it does you or me. Far from thoughts of a joyous resurrection day, these women ran from the tomb in a confused and terrified state of mind. They reacted just like you and I might have done, with doubt and with skepticism. But there's another reason we can know we're reading authentic, if unexpected, history and not fiction or legend. These ordinary women, trembling, bewildered and afraid, verse 8, were in actual fact the very first people to be entrusted with the good news of the resurrection. That is odd, because in the first century, women were regarded as uneducated, second-class citizens. They were not considered acceptable or credible witnesses in a court case. In fact, one second century opponent of Christianity, a Greek philosopher named Celsus, argued that Christianity can't be true because the written accounts of the resurrection were based on the testimonies of women of all creatures. And Celsus and his readers took it for granted that women were hysterical creatures. Sorry, ladies, no offense intended. And therefore unreliable. My point is this. If the resurrection was a fictional story designed to perpetuate a false memory of Jesus rather than the historical fact of his existence and his resurrection, fraudsters like the author of Mark's Gospel would never, ever have given such a prominent role to women. That would be a bit like shooting yourself in the foot while trying to demonstrate that you are a sharp shooter. Unless, of course, these women really did witness where Jesus was buried, verse 47. Unless perhaps they really did witness that the rather large stone had been rolled away, verse 4, chapter 16. And really did witness a young man saying, "Jesus who was crucified has risen and is not here. See where they lay him." Third, and finally, despite history being a witness to the death of Jesus, despite it being unexpected history, third and lastly, Jesus' resurrection was nevertheless a planned historical event. The resurrection of Jesus was no accident. It was a planned historical event. You will notice in your Bibles that there is some dispute about exactly where Mark's gospel should end. there are at least two alternative endings to Mark's gospel that add verses after verse 8 of chapter 16. You can read them for yourself on page 1024 of our church Bibles. The earliest and most reliable manuscripts that have come down to us don't contain any verses after verse 8 of chapter 16. Some younger and therefore less reliable manuscripts do. So there's some disagreement as to whether they should be included. Now, personally, I think Mark ends exactly where the author intended it to end, at verse 8 of chapter 16. Even if it seems a little bit abrupt to you and I. See, as you read the second half of Mark's gospel, one of the things Mark wants us to see clearly, to understand clearly, is that Jesus was a man in supreme control of his destiny. Incredibly, he knew exactly where things were heading and what was going to happen, down to the very details. For example, in chapter 14, he predicts that one of his closest disciples will betray him, and Judas does. A little later, he predicts that the rest of his disciples will desert him, and they do. Peter, the leader and spokesman for the 12, insisted that he would rather die than disown Jesus. But then Jesus tells him, "This very night, Peter, you will deny knowing me three times." And Peter does. But there is more. If you turn over the page to chapter 10 and page 1015, Mark chapter 10 and verses 33 and 34, we have the third prediction Jesus gives of his death. It's the third prediction and the one that's got the greatest detail. Look what he says, verse 33. "We are going up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." Well, they do go to Jerusalem, chapter 11, verse 1. With the help of his betrayer Judas, Jesus is delivered over to the religious leaders of the nation, chapter 14, verse 53. They do condemn him to death, chapter 14, verse 64. They do hand him over to Gentiles or non-Jews, first to Pilate and then to the soldiers, chapter 15. And during that time, he is mocked, spat upon, flogged, and then crucified until he has indeed been killed. Now, in all three predictions of what is going to happen to him, the very last thing that Jesus predicted was that he would rise again from the dead. Chapter 8, verse 31, he said this: "He," referring to himself, "must be killed and after 3 days rise again." Chapter 9, verse 31, "They will kill him, and after 3 days, he," that is Jesus, "will rise." Jesus is speaking about himself. And then in the last prediction, chapter 10, verse 34, at the end, Jesus says, "3 days later, he," meaning himself, "will rise." The resurrection was the very last thing Jesus said would happen to him. And so by the time we get to Mark chapter 16 and verse 8, the historical fact of the resurrection has been established. Jesus died and was buried, and to the utter surprise of the first witnesses, the tomb was empty on the third day. Why? Because, hallelujah, Jesus had risen from the dead. Mark, in his very economical way, has said everything that needs to be said. But so what? Well, listen to the way well-known preacher and writer Tim Keller put it. "The truth of the resurrection is of supreme and eternal importance. It is the hinge upon which the story of the world pivots. If Jesus truly is risen, it means the story of the world, according to Mark, is all true." The resurrection is God's way of saying everything Jesus said and did is true. I've accepted his death for you on the cross as payment for your sin. If Jesus is truly risen, it means, for example, Mark chapter 1, 2,000 years ago, the king, your king, the king, really did arrive. If Jesus is risen, it means, Mark chapter 2, Jesus really is the God who alone can forgive your sins and mine. If Jesus truly is risen, then according to Mark chapter 3, it is possible to become part of the family of God. But this means you have to listen to and obey the words of Jesus. If Jesus truly is risen, then according to Mark chapter 7, the heart of my problem and your problem is the problem of our sinful, corrupt hearts. And yet, according to Mark chapter 8, it's also possible to see clearly who Jesus is and to live for him truly. That's all true. If Jesus truly is risen, then hell is a reality. And you and I cannot prevent ourselves going there, no matter how ruthless we are with the things that are wrong in our lives. Because you can't cut out your own heart, can you? And still live. And yet, if Jesus truly is risen, then Mark chapter 10 tells us he willingly gave his life as a ransom price for me and for you. If Jesus is truly risen, then according to Mark chapters 14 and 15, Jesus, the innocent one, was condemned in my place and your place. And as a result, he truly has opened up the way for you and me to have a relationship with our Creator God. But of course, if Jesus is not risen, then the story of the world that Mark has been telling us is fiction, is just made up legend. And you can simply forget what you've heard this Easter Sunday. You can tick Christianity off your list and go and investigate Buddhism or Islam, seeing what they have to offer. But according to Mark's gospel, Christ has died. Christ has risen. And so one day, Christ will come again. Let's bow our heads, have a moment of quiet as we reflect upon what we've just heard.